Luke's Gospel, and we've read the account there of Jesus' crucifixion. And there's one detail I want to think about from that Gospel account that we read this evening, and that's where it tells us that there was darkness over the land. For 3 hours, there was darkness. I'm going to read it to you again from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're just going to read these two verses, verses 45 and 46. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to read some more of God's word this evening as well. We're going to read something perhaps a little unusual for Good Friday, because I'm going to take you back in time. I'm going to take you back in time before Good Friday. I'm going to take you a year back. What happened a year before Good Friday? We're going to read from John chapter 6 this evening. So we're going to turn together to John chapter 6. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to read from verses 15 to 21. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And then from verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. And he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come together as your people. We thank you that on this day that we can come together from different churches, different towns, but we are united through Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, for this day when we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you as we hear this gospel word read this evening, Lord. And now as we listen to it preached, Lord, I pray that you would come and move among us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold Jesus in his glory and his grace, I pray. And Lord, that you would fill us with rejoicing in the God of our salvation. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you about darkness this evening. Darkness on a hill, and darkness on a lake. See, I'm taking you back in time to the Easter before Easter, that John in his gospel lays out very clearly for us when things happened at Easter time, at Passover. He tells us that these things happened. And John tells us about 3 Passovers in his gospel. And it's not just a coincidence that John tells us that this happened at Passover, because he doesn't give the date on the calendar for a lot of things that happened in Jesus' ministry. But the things that happened at Passover, he always tells us that they happened at Passover. Because John is pointing us through these Passover events to the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover on Good Friday at the cross. So, the first year of Jesus' ministry, the first Passover of his ministry, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and he chases out the money changers and he cleanses the temple. And he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
So, the first Passover, very clearly, he's pointing forward to his death and resurrection. Destroy this body and in this temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So, that first Passover, he does something significant to point to the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover at the cross and in his resurrection. And then the third Passover, we know very well. The third Passover is the crucifixion. But what happens on the second Passover of Jesus' ministry? Well, we've read part of John chapter 6 tonight. John chapter 6 tells us about the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. And it starts off with Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Then that day continues with Jesus walking across the water. And it culminates the next day with Jesus preaching a sermon. One of his most complicated sermons, one of his longest sermons recorded in Scripture, and it's when he tells everyone that he is the bread of life and that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the second Passover of Jesus' ministry, feeding 5,000, walking on water, and saying you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the second Passover. So we've got, on this second Passover, two of Jesus' most famous miracles, feeding 5,000 and walking on the water, and one of his most difficult sermons. So what on earth does that have to do with the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover the next year and Good Friday? Well, lots. For example, the Passover sacrifice we could think about, because Jesus speaks in John 6:51 about his flesh given for the life of the world. So he's talking about his sacrifice on the cross and how it fulfills the Passover. You see, at the Passover, they didn't just slay the lamb in the sacrifice, but they had to eat the lamb as well. And so when Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6, he's pointing to the reality that he is the true Passover sacrifice, that we need to feed on him by faith. But tonight, I don't want to focus on the second part of John chapter 6. We're not going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning. We're not going to talk about the bread of life at the end. But what we're going to talk about is Jesus walking on the water in the middle. Because it sort of interrupts between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' explanation of it when he talks about how he is the bread of heaven. Right in the middle, we have this interruption of the walking on the water. Now, John could just be, maybe you might think John's just a bit clumsy putting that in the story, that sure, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they've already told us about this, so does John really need to fill in the details again? But John specifically tells us about this, even though he knows that we've already got it in two other Gospels. He knows that we already know about this, and yet he tells us again, and he specifically keeps it when it happened. At the Passover, right in the middle of all this stuff about bread. And John not only keeps in things that we might think that wonder why he's keeping them in, he puts in details that we would wonder why on earth he's telling us that. Because in verse 17 of John chapter 6, John tells us it was already dark. Now, we don't live in Israel, so that might seem a natural enough thing to tell us. Except he's already told us it's Passover, and he's told us it's evening. And at Passover time in Israel, the sun sets before 6 o'clock in the evening. As soon as the evening starts, the sun has set, it is dark. It's dark all evening long. So why does John tell us that it was already dark? He's already told us by telling us it was evening in the previous verse. So why does he mention the dark? Well, John likes to point out details of what happened that remind us of something of the spiritual reality of what's going on. We find that all the way through John's gospel. So we know that Nicodemus comes to him by night. He comes in the darkness. John loves to point out the details that just point to the spiritual realities behind what's happening. And that's what he's doing here. Yes, it's physically dark because it's evening time. But by highlighting it, John wants us to see something more. You see, throughout his gospel, John uses light and dark to talk about spiritual realities. So in chapter 1, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In chapter 8, he tells us how Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So why does John want to highlight spiritual darkness in the middle of a lake on the Sea of Galilee? What does it say in John chapter 6, verse 17. It tells us it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. The two things go together there. You see, without Jesus, we're in spiritual darkness, and only Jesus can bring us into the light. Now, it's not only dark here, it's wet as well. Jesus is out there on the lake in the middle of the night, in the middle of the darkness, with the water all around him. So it's wet. And the water, it's as significant as the darkness, because water throughout the Bible speaks to us about God's judgment. Now, this is Passover time, so we might think back to the first Passover. And what happened right after the first Passover? The parting of the Red Sea. That's what happens next. And when the Red Sea was parted, what happened? The children of Israel, they go through on the dry land. But when the armies of Egypt come through after them, the walls of water come crashing down in God's judgments upon all the gods of Egypt. That's what the Bible tells us. So the children of Israel, they pass through safe and sound, led by Jesus, the angel of the Lord. But Pharaoh's armies are destroyed and drowned in the sea. So the waters are life for the Israelites because it's their way out of slavery, away from death at the hands of the Egyptian armies. It's the way of life for the Israelites, but it's the way of death for the armies of Pharaoh. So the Israelites on the other side of the waters, they sing for joy because they praise God for his great salvation, of how he has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery, out of their death, and into a new life as his people. But the Egyptians, they're singing a very different song. They're singing dirges and funeral laments. It's the one event, but two incredibly different outcomes. On the one hand, judgment, and on the other, salvation. And that's not the only time in the Bible that water has this double outcome of salvation and judgment. So, this is Passover for the Egyptians because it's Passover, but there's a film in the cinemas at the moment, so that might make us think of Genesis chapter 7, that flood water was sent as God's judgment to bring death to a sinful world. But Noah and his family were saved, and 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that they were saved through water. Exodus chapter 1, baby Moses in the basket in the bulrushes. Pharaoh had ordered that all the baby boys should be thrown into the Nile to be killed in the waters, but those waters of death became the waters of life for Moses, because through them he was saved. Or Jonah. Jonah's in the middle of the boat, in the storm, in the sea. He's disobeyed God. The storm comes as God's judgment, and Jonah's thrown into the seawater in judgment to die. But the waters of death become the waters of life. And it's through the seawater that Jonah is saved and brought back to God's calling. So, in all these examples from the Old Testament, the water speaks to us of God's judgment. But in the same way, through all these examples in the Old Testament, God saves through the waters of judgment. Jesus saves through the waters of judgment. And that's what's happening here. Because the disciples, they're in the midst of the darkness. They're in the midst of these stormy waters. And in the midst of the death and the judgment, Jesus comes to save. And that's exactly what Jesus would do the next year on Good Friday, on the cross. Because the cross, just like the waters, is a place of judgment. But like the waters that brought salvation to the children of Israel and judgment to the Egyptian armies, so too the cross, although it's a place of judgment, it's also a place of salvation. Because our judgment has been poured out on Jesus as he has taken our place upon the cross. He has borne the wrath of God, which we deserved for our sins. That he has taken the death so that we might receive life, that we might receive blessing, that we might know salvation and joy in our gods. Christ has borne the judgment of God for us, and in him we pass safely through the judgment of death and come out safely on the other side into abundance of life. So the cross of death for us has become the cross of life. So Jesus, walking on the water, points to the reality of who he is. He is our great Savior who has come to save us through taking the judgment that we deserve.
Jesus walking on the water to rescue his disciples from being overcome by the darkness and the waters and perishing in the storm points us to what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death in our place on the cross. See, Jesus, he comes and he walks safely through the darkness and on top of the water. The darkness and the water, they can't stop Jesus. But yet, neither does he simply zap them out of the way. If you have a look at verse 21, you can see he can do that. Verse 21 says, "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Now, if Jesus can do that, why didn't he just do that in the first place? They wouldn't have had to go through that storm. They wouldn't have had to wait for Jesus to walk across the sea. They wouldn't have had to be afraid. Why didn't he just zap them from where he was? And he could have zapped himself at the same time, and they could all have landed in Capernaum and lived happily ever after. Jesus can do it, but he doesn't do it. See, Jesus doesn't simply save from suffering, but Jesus saves through suffering, through judgment, and through death. So the waters and the darkness, they can't stop Jesus, but his way isn't just to zap them out of existence. His way is to enter into them. He enters into the darkness. He enters into the waters. He enters into the judgment in order to save his people. And when he enters into them, he defeats them. So Jesus doesn't swim across the sea to get to the disciples. Jesus isn't overcome by the waters on the way to them, but instead he walks upon the water. For he's victorious in and over the waters of judgment. And he's victorious in the darkness too. Have you ever been out on a very dark night? Sometimes it gets dark here in Leeds. But as dark as it gets here in Leeds, I can generally see a little bit because all that light pollution and everything that they talk about. But if you go down to the seaside, if you go down to, I don't know, Exmoor or somewhere like this, one of these national parks on the seaside, and you're in a little village on the seaside, there's no light pollution, and you can't really tell at night where the land ends and where the sea begins. And looking as hard as you can't really see very much in front of you at all. Now, even in the deepest depths of our national parks, there's still some light. But 2,000 years ago in Israel, there wasn't a lot of light, especially not in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So how on earth did the disciples see Jesus walking on the water? They're there in a terrible storm, pitch black, and they see Jesus, while he's still a distance off, walking on the water. To what it says in verse 19, his disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea. You see, the darkness can't hide and swallow up Jesus. The light of the world defeats the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, triumphs over all the powers of darkness, and Jesus is victorious. And why does Jesus triumph over the darkness and the judgment? Because he's the God-man. See, walking on water isn't just an impressive trick. Walking on water isn't just a very powerful miracle. Walking on water is a sign. It's one of John's signs. John has a number of signs in his gospel, signs that point us to the reality of who Jesus is. Walking on water is one of them. Because the Old Testament tells us that there's only one person who can walk on water. In Job chapter 9 and verse 8, it tells us, speaking of God, that he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. No one can walk on the waves of the sea apart from the Lord God. So this is a sign that points to who Jesus really is. It's a sign that points to his deity. It's something that can only be done by God alone. But more than that, it's something that can only be done by the incarnate God, only by the God-man. Because only God can walk upon the waves of the sea, yet only the incarnate God has feet with which to walk upon the water. And just as only the God-man could defeat the darkness and the waters on that night on the Sea of Galilee, so too only the God-man could triumph over the power of darkness and triumph in the judgment the next year on Good Friday at the cross of Calvary. See, it had to be God who offered himself for us, because only the infinite God could bear the full weight of his own wrath against the sins of the whole world and vanquish sin and all its power forever.
And he had to be man, because he had to share in our nature so that he could stand in our place and bear the punishment for our sin and unite us to himself so that we can share in his life and his righteousness. Only the God-man could save us. So you see, Jesus comes as the God-man. Jesus comes as the promised Savior. Jesus comes and he walks upon the waters. And let me tell you this. This might be the most important thing I tell you tonight. Jesus walked on water so you don't have to. See, Jesus didn't simply come along walking on the water, urging his disciples out of the boat, saying, come on, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Andrew, get out here quick. The water's lovely. You can do it. I am your pep rally, standing here in the darkness. No, that's not what Jesus did at all. Jesus turns up. He doesn't urge them out of the boat. He doesn't come along and tell them that it's something they should be doing. He doesn't come along with a great challenge for them to see how great their faith is. See, it wasn't to give them a challenge. They don't walk on the water for Jesus. Jesus walked on the water for them. Now, you say to me, well, that's all very convenient because you read from John's Gospel, but Matthew tells us about Peter walking on the water, so there. What about Peter? Well, okay, first of all, John's Gospel doesn't mention Peter walking on the water. Only Matthew does. See, Jesus walking on the water is recorded in three Gospels, but only one mentions Peter. And that shows that what Peter did isn't the most important thing about this walking on the water, because only one of the Gospels tells us about Peter at all. The focus in all three is on what Jesus did. So this miracle is all about Jesus. This miracle points to Jesus. It doesn't point to Peter. Jesus is at the center, not the disciples. But what does Matthew really tell us about Peter? Does he tell us that this was a really great thing that Peter did, and that all the other disciples should have followed his example and got out of the boat as well? Does he urge us to follow Peter's example? Not at all. Let's read from Matthew's Gospel, just to make sure we're on the same page and we know what Matthew's saying about this. It's Matthew chapter 14. We'll read verses 28 to 33. Matthew 14, 28 to 33. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. How do we read those verses? Well, we have a tendency to go to verse 31, where it says, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And we think, well, oh, this must be a cautionary tale about Peter's faith, or lack thereof. We read it as if Jesus is saying, if you'd only been better at believing, you could have got out of the boat, you could have walked on the water, you could have done it. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. See, the doubting, the lacking of faith, it isn't about Peter's inability to walk on the water. It's his question back in verse 28. What does he say? He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. It's not Peter's doubting his ability to walk on water. It's Peter's doubting that this is the Lord. That's what he's been doubting. See, Peter's looking for a miraculous sign to prove that it's really the Lord. Jesus is, Peter is looking for, in fact, that's what the crowds are looking for the day before and the day after. The crowds come along and they have their stomachs filled with the bread. Later on, Jesus said to them, you believe because your stomachs were filled with the bread. But he tells them, you haven't really seen the truth. You haven't really trusted in Jesus, the Savior. There's a difference between believing the signs and believing what they truly point to, trusting in Jesus, the true and living Savior. And that's what's happening with Peter. Just what's happened with the crowds is happening with Peter. His trust is in the signs, not in the Savior. But instead, as Peter comes out to him on the water, Jesus doesn't lecture him. When he says, if it is you, Lord, Jesus doesn't lecture him. Instead, Jesus shows him
and he reveals the truth to him. Peter said, if it's you, tell me to come. It is him, so he says, come. Peter gets out of the boat. And as he does, Jesus reveals himself as the God who saves. Because Jesus lets Peter come out to him on the water, knowing that Peter can't walk on the water, because the Bible tells us that only God can tread on the waves of the sea. Only the God-man can walk upon the water. So Peter, through his lack of faith in who Jesus is revealing himself to be, ends up in a situation where he's helpless, where he's in pain of death, and where he needs to be saved. And so he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus saves him. So as Jesus walks on the water, he reveals himself not only to be the God-man, but to be the God-man who saves. Jesus is the God-man who triumphs over the darkness. Jesus is the God-man who is victorious over the waters of judgment. And Jesus is the God-man who has come to seek and to save the lost, the helpless, and those of little faith. See, doubting here is looking for the signs. Doubting here is placing all one's faith in the miraculous. Doubting here is looking for the show of power and strength. But salvation, faith, that's looking to the Saviour, looking to Jesus as he reveals himself in his gospel. So this story of walking on the water, it isn't about being challenging. See, so often we can be like Peter, looking for the challenge. Command me to come out to you on the water, Lord. But that's a theology of glory. That's us trying to climb our way up to Jesus through our efforts. That's us relying on what we can do. Instead, Jesus offers us a different way. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Lord, tell me to come to you. But Jesus' reaction isn't anything Peter does, but Jesus reaching out, catching him, rescuing him. That's the gospel of grace. Jesus takes the initiative, not us. Jesus saves from first to last. You see, the Christian faith isn't about challenges. The only challenge is to stop looking for a challenge and instead rest in Jesus and in what he has done for you. So that's the darkness on the sea. It points us to the darkness on the cross, because a year later, Jesus would face the darkness again, but in quite a different way, because in the Sea of Galilee, he walked through the darkness in the night, but on the hill of Calvary, the darkness surrounds him in the middle of the day. Matthew 27, we've read, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a coincidence that the darkness comes over the face of the earth at that moment in time. The physical darkness is pointing to the spiritual darkness, and those words from Jesus toward the end of that time of darkness help us to understand what the darkness is showing us. Because during those hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus was undergoing the outer darkness for us in our place as our sin bearer. Outer darkness, the place of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the place of God's judgment upon sin, the place of the wrath of God poured out. That's hell. See, that's what it means when we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. We don't mean that somehow after the cross, he went to hell and did something else. No, he's completed, accomplished our salvation on the cross of Calvary. But in what he suffered on the cross, he suffered hell for us. That's the true meaning of the cross, that the full wrath of God has been poured out upon Jesus as our willing substitute. And on the cross, Jesus is plunged into the outer darkness for us. He took our sin. He took our punishment. That means he took our hell. And he bore the full wrath of God, which we deserved for our sin. And he bore it in our place to set us free, to save us. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Jesus has gone through the darkness for us. Just as he went through the darkness to rescue his disciples from the storm on the Sea of Galilee, so too he's gone through the true darkness, the outer darkness, to rescue us from the waters of judgment. And he's gone through the darkness so that we don't have to. He's gone through the darkness for us, in our place, And Jesus has conquered the darkness for us. Because the darkness at Golgotha didn't last. Before Jesus died, he cried out in victory, "It is finished!" For the light triumphs over the darkness. Jesus doesn't only go into the darkness for us, but in going into it, he blots it out. Jesus doesn't only die our death, but in going through death, he destroys death forever. On the cross, it is finished. See, Jesus has accomplished our salvation. He's done all that is needed, and there's nothing for us to add. There's nothing for us to bring. There are no challenges for us to meet. Only a gracious Savior to embrace by faith. Jesus walked in the water so that you don't have to. That's who Jesus is. He's the God-man who came and lived and died and rose for you. His whole life was for you, not just the last few hours. And he's done everything that's needed for your salvation. He didn't come to make challenging demands to see if you could somehow work your way up to him. No, he came to offer himself for you. And he came to offer himself to you as well. See, Jesus has gone through the darkness for us. On the cross, he underwent the outer darkness of hell for us to save us from it. Jesus has taken our guilt and sin and dealt with them once and for all in his once for all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has taken our curse and given us blessing in him instead. Jesus has taken our condemnation that we might know justification and acceptance into the family of God. Jesus has brought us safely through the darkness and the waters of judgment and brought us safely through on the other side. See, he's the substitute to whom we are united. Psalm 2, verse 12, the last, very end of Psalm 2, concludes with these words about Jesus. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." He is our refuge. You see, God's judgment, God's wrath, death has been poured out on Jesus. But in him, sheltering in him as our refuge, we pass safely through that death and out safely on the other side into resurrection life. It's like a bushfire in Australia. If you're caught in a bushfire in Australia, Lillian, you've just been to Australia. If you had got caught in a bushfire while you were there, I should have told you this before you went, the key to surviving is to light another fire. That you light a fire in front of the fire. So that as the wind blows, that fire goes in front of you and you stand in all the burnt up ground. And as the other fire comes quickly behind you, there's nothing left for it to burn. That in the devastation that comes through the first fire, you're saved from the death of the second fire. Safe through the flames where it's already been burnt up. And that's what happens to us as we're united to Christ. In Christ, we're safe through the judgment because the judgment's already been poured out on him and we take refuge in him and are blessed in him. So do you want to know Jesus as your refuge this evening? Do you want to know this Jesus who walked on the water for you and went through the darkness for you? Do you want to know the blessing, the safety, the freedom and the salvation that's found in him? Well, then don't be like Peter, seeking for more signs, more miracles, more stuff for you to do. Don't be like Peter, looking for another challenge. Instead, look to Jesus and see your salvation. Look to him as your refuge and he'll welcome you in. Look to him as the light who has defeated the darkness and he'll embrace you in his kingdom of light. Look to him as Peter finally did at the end of his ordeal in the waters and cry out, "Lord, save me." And he will.